The book of Ruth, chapter 1. Truth for today is the title we give to this study of the book of Ruth. A lovely little book, and I hope that you will love it more and more as we look at what it has to say to us. It's the book in which we see a spirit of backsliding and the cost that backsliding brings, and yet the mercy of God in recovering the backslider and causing them to recover too the joy and the blessings that their backsliding robbed them of. This is the most marvelous thing, men and women, that such is the mercy of God, that when He intervenes in a life, He wonderfully restores to us the blessing that our backsliding robbed us of. You remember what is promised in the minor prophets, I will restore unto you the years that the locusts, which was, of course, the judgment God sent upon backsliding Israel, I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. Only God can do that. You go to a doctor, maybe you have been ill for months, and you have been robbed of many of the enjoyments and the pleasures and the pursuits that you normally would have engaged in. Now, it may be that the doctor is able to recover you of your health. He may be able to prescribe that which will restore you to the strength and vigor that you enjoyed, but he can't give you back the time that you were ill. That's gone. But God says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. And we will see that taking place in the book of Ruth. But in these early verses, we discover the backsliding that Ruth and her husband, Elimelech, engage in. When, at a time of hardship in the land of Israel, they decide to, rather than submit themselves to the chastening hand of God for the famine that came upon the land, undoubtedly was God's chastening, but instead of submitting themselves to God's chastening, they said, we'll go somewhere else. And the somewhere else they went to was Moab, a most evil nation, traditional enemies of God. So they go to Moab, but the hand of God follows them there. And the chastening increases now that they have gone there. And soon after, we read that Elimelech dies. But sadly, though this has been a great blow, I'm sure, to Ruth, she doesn't learn anything. For she continues to live in Moab. And what's more, as things grow worse for this unrepentant backslider, she becomes more hardened. She becomes more hardened, more set in her backsliding. And we began to notice last week, just before we had to conclude our study, how that her children are following her in her backsliding. Because her sons married Moabitish women. The roots of the family are now striking down into the Moabitish culture and the Moabitish way. And as we pointed out last week, doubtless the wedding would have been a Moabitish affair. For these were idolatrous women, and their families would have doubtless demanded that the observances with which the Moabitish culture demanded would be observed in the wedding. And so there was a further drifting away from the Lord at a time when Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, should have been aware that Providence was saying to her, you're in the wrong place. You shouldn't be here in Moab. You should repent of your backsliding and go back to Judah. That's what she should have known, but if she did know it, she wasn't acting according to it, but was becoming more involved in the ways of Moab. Now, let me go a little further in the study here and learn what we can, because we are told of the names of the Moabitish women that the sons of Naomi married. Verse 4, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. The names of these two women, of course, are significant, because in the Bible usage of names, we usually can find something of the character of the individual linked to that name. Perhaps in the great eternity of God, we'll discover that it's still the truth, that names still do matter, that names in the divine providence still tell us something about individuals. They certainly did in Old Testament times. The name Orpah, for instance, means gazelle. Gazelle. Of all the creatures that roam those warm countries, there is none more graceful and more beautiful than the gazelle. It has all the gentleness and the sweetness that one can ever imagine in the animal kingdom. Those who have had the opportunity of looking upon them know that the very facial features of the creature are delightsome. And it has that soft and that tender eye about it. You could never consider it to be a wild creature as you would look upon it. And we know the daintiness of it. We know how graceful it is as it moves ever so swiftly across the countryside. And I'm sure that tells us something about the woman Orpah. The name Ruth means friendship. There was, I believe, a friendliness, a warmth about Ruth. I think it's to be seen in subsequent revelations concerning her nature. She was a gentle, friendly person. A person whom, once introduced to, your heart would warm to. And it's, I'm sure, for these reasons that the sons of Naomi married them. Married them. These women, I have no doubt, were outwardly, were physically attractive. Attractive in physical form and doubtless attractive in their personality. But that's not a good basis for marriage. That's not a good basis for marriage. It's the basis for marriage today. That's why marriages don't last today. That's why marriages don't last today. I've heard of marriages, supposedly between two professing Christians, young people. And when they came home from their honeymoon, it lasted about 2 days and that was it. They discovered that beneath the surface there was that which was just incompatible one with the other. There might have been that on the surface which was attractive, but it was only a surface attractiveness. No, marriage is not to be based upon what a person appears to be or looks like. It's an old adage, you never judge a book by its cover. And it's true of the human being. It's true of the human being. But in this age in which we live, this age of pop star idolizing and sports star idolizing, irrespective of what sort of a person that individual may be, because they appear, and I'm quoting the opinion of others because I must confess that most of them don't appear like this in my eyes. Scruffy bunch of ne'er-do-goods that you wouldn't give sitting space to. But it would appear that in the eyes of young men and young women, these creatures appear most wholesome and most delightful. But the whole thing's a sham because all they have is a picture. That's what they're going by. Well, you don't marry a picture. You might have been as well if you did marry the picture. It would have given you a less bother. But we know in the world of these so-called stars, the marriages don't last too long, and what revelations there are following the breakup. Because what the picture said was not the truth concerning the individual. And I'm sure that there was an attractiveness about these young women that the two sons of Naomi married. But the attractiveness of these women was that which was on the surface and did not form the basis for a marriage, a good marriage. I'm sure of that. You see, because they were, as the statement says, and I urge upon you again when reading the Word of God, look at how God phrases things. Look at how God states things. Verse 4, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The women of Moab. These two women were women of Moab. They were women of Moab. And you need to bear in mind just what a dreadful statement that is. If you turn back to Numbers chapter 25, we're introduced to the women of Moab. The context of chapter 25 of Numbers is important. A false prophet by the name of Balaam has been hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel and bring God's blight upon them. But of course, God providentially overruled that attempt, and the old false prophet Balaam, he wasn't allowed to do that. He couldn't. Every time he opened his mouth, he pronounced a blessing on Israel rather than a curse, much to the fury of Balak, king of Moab. And I believe that in Numbers chapter 25, which comes after this failed attempt to curse Israel and give victory to Moab in any future conflict that there may be between the two, this is another strategy. Another attempt to destroy Israel. And it's a satanic attempt. It has all the hallmarks of the devil. For the devil knows how to divide God's people from God. Sin. That's how it's done. That's how he did it in the Garden of Eden. He separated Adam and Eve from God by sin. By tempting Eve and Adam to sin. And that's what's abroad here in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal-peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That's the Garden of Eden all over again, as it were, at least in essence. But here we find the women of Moab ready to engage in licentious, wicked actions in order to entice the menfolk of Israel into doing that which would bring God's judgment upon them. We look at the wife of Potiphar and her wicked temptations of Joseph, and we deride her as an evil woman. Now, these women were all of the same spirit, the whole nation of them, because that's what their religion permitted them. Their religion promoted such wickedness. They saw nothing wrong in this. They saw nothing wrong in this. God says these two young men married two women of Moab. And it underscores for us how that the sons of Naomi were continuing on the path of wickedness that she and her husband had introduced them to by their backsliding. Now, I have to say this. Ruth subsequently became a godly woman. She became a godly woman. A chaste and goodly woman. I don't even say that of necessity Ruth or Orpah would have engaged in the wickednesses that we read about in Numbers chapter 25. I just say this, that the religion of Moab was such that they would not have had any religious conviction against such activity. They may well, when marrying the boys of Naomi, have been chaste women. But they were coming from a culture, coming from a religion that chastity meant nothing to. But whatever they may have been, let us just remember that Ruth subsequently became a godly woman. It's wonderful what God can do, you know. We may live to repent and grieve over what we were before God saved us. But what we were before God saved us, does not detract from what we are now that God has saved us. You remember, of course, what the Apostle Paul said of the church in Corinth when he reminds it of its history before it had heard the gospel. I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that Paul rehearsed to them what they were. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, laying down a very strict law, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's true, absolutely true. You'll not inherit the kingdom of God as long as you remain one of these. But then Paul goes on to say, and such were some of you. Now, the likes of those degenerates just mentioned here in these verses can be saved. And by the grace of God can be converted.
and washed and pardoned and forgiven and made righteous, and so gain entrance into the kingdom of God. Oh, there is a place in heaven for the most wicked who, by the grace of God, are converted. And I would ask you to bear that in mind when I say these things about the women of Moab, and particularly bear it in mind regarding Ruth. For subsequent history indicates that she had an experience, a deep, deep, deep experience of God's grace. Furthermore, Naomi saw her children following in her own sinful, rebellious steps, because it's clear her sons pay the price of defiance. They died young. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. Verse 5. Both of them. Elimelech, the head of the house, died under God's judgment. I have no doubt about that. But that was no lesson. It didn't change the course of the family. Instead, we see the two sons going even further and marrying into the Moabitish idolatrous and wicked culture. And God strikes them down as well. Certainly, Naomi considers all that had happened to her, the death of her husband, the death of her sons, as the hand of God upon her. And I believe that she was right in believing that. You'll notice that the two women, the two Moabitish women, didn't die. It was the two sons. Do you know why? Because God judges according to light. The two Moabitish women didn't know any better. But the two sons of Naomi did. They did. They had come out of the land of Israel, according to verse 1. They had received some instruction in their youth. But whatever level of instruction they had received, they rejected, and they defied God, and they paid for it. The more you know of the gospel, the greater will be the judgment that falls upon you if you reject the gospel. The more you know of God's truth, the greater will be the chastening that falls upon you, Christian, if you live contrary to that truth. God judges justly. God takes into account the knowledge of an individual. And it's clear in this matter, the two women are not judged, at least not in the manner the two men were. I'm sure they were judged in the fact that they became widows. Their husbands were taken away. That's not to say that every widowhood is a judgment. No, it's not. But when we see it happening in circumstances like that outlined here, then we can rightly consider it to be a judgment. It is a judgment here. And these women, yes, were judged. These women, yes, were visited. But not at all to the degree to which the more guilty party in this wrongdoing were judged. Thus, Naomi learned that the deceitfulness of sin, and she learned also of the emptiness of this world's apparent plenty. How attractive Moab had looked as she considered the future in a land that at that time had been smitten by famine, how attractive Moab appeared to her backsliding eye. It seemed to hold out every promise, every hope of success and prosperity. And she, in company with her husband, thus concluded, "The best thing we can do for ourselves and for our sons is to go to Moab." And they were wrong. And Naomi's learning just how wrong they were. Now that she's bereft of her husband and bereft of her two sons, she's left without blood kin. She's left with nothing. Like the prodigal son, she's at the point of destruction when she comes to herself. Because verse 6, and we'll be coming to this in our next study, but verse 6 says, "Then she arose." Then she arose. Remember the prodigal? "I know what I will do," he says. "I will arise and go to my father's house." Same spirit at work here. She finally has realized how wrong she was. And there's only one thing to do. Go back. Go back. But let me just conclude the study of these verses that we currently are looking at, 3, 4, and 5, by noting with you that even in the midst of judgment, God's mercy is to be seen. Even in the midst of judgment. You see, yes, the two sons were wrong to marry Moabitish women, but God, in a sovereign fashion, caused one of them to marry Ruth. And we know how the story of Ruth develops. It's clear that an awakening took place in Ruth's heart, and she was truly converted. Even though the man she married was doing wrong in marrying her, God in mercy dealt with her. I would say that she was converted to Christ during her marriage, so that her husband would have seen this conversion. I'm sure of that. Because it most likely was a fact that shortly after the two sons died, Naomi said, "It's time to go back." I don't think she would have lingered too long afterwards in Moab. So consequently, the conversion of Ruth, which I believe had already taken place, would have possibly taken place during the lifetime of her husband. And he would have seen that even though he had done wrong, God had been merciful. You see, oftentimes a preacher expounds what the law of God says, "Thou shalt not, thou shalt not," and shows how that if you do that which is contrary to God's law, this is the consequence. And yet there are people who have broken God's law, and God in mercy has not visited them with a judgment. There have been those who have acted like the sons of Naomi and married contrary to the will of God, and yet God has overruled it. That only gives such a person greater cause for blessing the Lord for his mercy. They had slipped even lower than most when he reached down and had mercy upon them. And the conversion of Ruth is but a wonderful manifestation of that grace that reaches beyond our sins.
But there's another interesting link in this story. You go to the New Testament, and remember, when you read a Bible book, you don't get the whole story in that book that book is all about. In other words, you'll not get the whole story of Ruth in the book of Ruth, because there'll be other parts of the Bible that will supply vital information concerning Ruth. And if you turn to the opening chapter of Matthew, you have an illustration here of what it is I'm saying. You see how Matthew opens, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abram. And Abraham begat Isaac, etc., etc., etc. So we get a basic breakdown of the generations from Abraham right up to the birth of Christ. But look at what verse 5 says. And Salmon begat Boaz. And if you know anything about the book of Ruth, you know that Ruth returns with Naomi to Israel and marries this man, Boaz. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab. You ever heard of her? Well, that's just the Greek form of the Hebrew name that we're more familiar with, Rahab. Do you remember who Rahab was? She was the harlot of Jericho. The harlot of Jericho. Salmon begat Boaz of Rachab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. You know, this woman, Ruth, had two notable mothers-in-law. In life, if you get one notable mother-in-law, you're doing pretty good. She had two. Her first mother-in-law, and despite the failings that we may find in Naomi's life, she nevertheless bore a good witness, and we'll discover that as we continue our study, and a good witness indeed to Ruth. But then the widow, Ruth, marries again and gains another mother-in-law, and the mother-in-law she gained was a Gentile, a non-Israelite that had married in to the Israelite nation. Rahab the harlot. God the Holy Ghost has written into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, the human lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that a harlot features in that line. That shows the grace of God, you know. That shows the mercy of God. And here is this woman of Canaan, Rahab, that the Bible labels a harlot. And here is this woman of Moab, in this evil nation. And both of them feature in the royal line of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what mercy. There's none of us worthy of being part of the family of God. None of us. Not the cleanest, not the most wholesome, not the best brought up individual. None of us are worthy. And yet it seems that some of us are less worthy than others. But that's God's way, and that's God's mercy. He chose Rahab, and now he's chosen Ruth. And they're both vital links in the story of redemption. Oh, the wonderful mercy of our God. So that as we're looking at the backsliding of Elimelech and the backsliding of Naomi and the tragedies that follow in the wake of this backsliding, note also the wonderful mercy of God. That out of this rebelliousness, God still brought forth that which advanced the cause of His Son. You might feel yourself to be unworthy. Today you might say, I haven't all the privileges that many around me have in their early days. So what? So what? Now by grace divine you're linked to Christ. You're His. And you can serve Him. You can serve Him. And you can become a Ruth, or you can become a Rahab in the kingdom of God. You can serve the Savior. You can be as Paul, who when he was Saul was a murderer, a man who gave himself against the gospel. Oh, there's mercy with God. If you're not saved today, and if you're saying, yes, but I'm just too sinful. Too sinful. God hasn't told you that. That's the devil. And if you believe that, you'll go to hell. If you believe God, what He has to say about you, you'll go to heaven. For God says that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, will cleanse us from all sin, no matter what our sin has been. May the Lord today give us the grace to flee to the ever open arms, the wide open arms of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Father, write your word on our hearts. And, O God, may we as believers marvel at thy grace. For, Lord, we can see in, I'm sure, all of us, I certainly see in me, Lord, the sins of a Ruth, the sins of a Rahab, the sins of a Saul, the sins of a thief on the cross. Lord, we were fit only for hell when God rescued us. And we praise Thee, Lord, for Thy mercy today. Mercy that we have been reminded of here in our study of the story of Ruth. Bless us now, Lord. Help us this day to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.